All right, that's my anointed announcements. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Last time we dealt with chapter 3, Paul was still dealing with the subject of contention and division in the church among the Corinthian Christians. Remember, he says in verse 1, I, brethren. Now he calls them brethren, so let's remember that. These are true believers. They are Christians. They are saints. They're not lost people. Even though he calls them carnal, he calls them brethren. I could not speak unto you as spiritual or spiritually minded or spiritually mature, but as unto carnal, he says in verse 1. I've had to deal with you as though you were carnal, as though you were immature, as though you were fleshly, even as unto babes in Christ, spiritual babies, spiritually immature. He says, I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. Now, milk is used in the Bible a couple of times. It can refer to the pure milk of the Word, which is good, healthy, strong, undiluted. But in this sense, it's used to refer to what you would give those who are spiritually immature. He says, I'm dealing with you like babies. You can't handle anything more than that. And then he says in verse 3, for you are yet carnal. You're still carnal. All these years have passed, and you're still carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, you still got all this going on, the strife, the contentions, the divisions, the jealousies. Then he says, are you not carnal and walk as men? This verse 3 really sums up the accusation that he's brought before them, beginning all the way back at the beginning of this book. When he talks, he says, you know, you're saying you're of Apollos, you're of Paul, this one's of Cephas. He's culminating, he's bringing this argument now to its conclusion. And he sums it all up right here in verse 3. This is what spiritual infants do. This is not the mark or the characteristic of mature believers. In fact, he says, you walk as men. And that means you live like unsaved people. Or at least in this instance, in this case, you're acting like unspiritual people instead of spiritual people. You act like the unsaved. All your fighting, quarreling, bickering, and contentions, that's not the way saved people are supposed to act. So he goes on, verse 4, one of you saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. Isn't this carnal? Aren't you carnal with all of this? He says in verse 5, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. All true ministers, he goes on to say, verse 6, I've planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. All true ministers, every one of them, participate in the planting, the watering, the gathering of the harvest. The point he's making is we're all employed by the same master. We're all his servants. He gets the credit. He gets the glory. He gets the honor. He brings in the fruit. Look, he says God gives the increase. One can plant seed. One can water seed. But only God can make that seed grow. Only he can produce the fruit. He gets the credit. He gets the glory. No man makes it grow. We can't give life to anything. We can't give life. We don't have that power. We can't save anybody. It doesn't matter if the evangelist says, we got 10 people saved. Actually, they didn't get anybody saved. They preach the word. The word has the power in it to regenerate the lost. The Bible tells us the gospel of God is the power of God unto salvation, Romans 1:16. That by the preaching of the word, God has ordained to save them that believe. So they have to believe. They believe the word. It's our responsibility to preach the word. But we're like the hose, the minister. Now he's talking about himself here, of course, but all ministers, and this would include you and me, this would include you too, because you too are a minister, a servant, a sharer, a giver of the life, of the life-giving water. But if water waters a plant and the plant grows, we praise God for the water, not for the hose. The hose just conveys the water, or the bucket carries the water. We praise God for the water that gives life. And you don't stand around and say, well, I sure praise God for that bucket. That's just such a blessed bucket. It's just a bucket. It's the water in the bucket that gives the life. So you and I are buckets or hoses, and it's Christ that gives life. We don't give life to anybody, but we can tell everybody about the one who does give life, and introduce them to the one who gives life. And verse 7, he makes this point, and I think it's a good point. He says, so then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that gives the increase. The one who plants and the one who waters doesn't get the glory, doesn't get the credit. In fact, Paul makes this point. It's a good point. He says, neither is he that planteth anything or he that watereth. The one that waters isn't anything. The one that plants isn't anything. How about that? You might think, I'm a man of God, I'm something. God says, you're not anything. You might say, boy, that preacher is something. The Bible says he's not anything. Not when you compare it to the Lord and understand the context. See, understand what he's talking about here. Don't give credit to men. Don't give honor and glory to men. God is the one we give honor and glory to. Paul says he's not anything. He says he's not anything. He's the one who plants, others water. Neither one of them are anything. Verse 7. So, when it comes right down to it, none of us are anything. Not really. Not really. And if Paul says, I'm not anything, and Apollos is not anything, then where does that leave us? That means we're not even half of anything. Now, again, understand the context and what he's talking about, what he's emphasizing here, and that is that God gets all glory. And they were misplacing their praise and honor and glory by heaping it upon men, their human teachers. Now, you know, there are other scriptures that we could claim that we have the righteousness of Christ, and you know, we could say that I can do all things through Christ, and we could pump ourselves up. But here he wants you to know, in this context, we're really not anything. Not anything at all. Just a vessel. That's the part that we want to catch. The Corinthians were magnifying men, and Paul wanted them to realize that only Christ is worthy of all of that glory and honor and praise and devotion, and he doesn't share that glory with anybody else. You might say, well, you know, brother so-and-so is such a wonderful minister. He's such a man of God. And perhaps he is. Perhaps he is. But you don't really know that. You hear somebody speak, you hear them on the radio, you hear them on the TV. The fact of the matter is, you don't know really what's deep inside another person's heart. You might think you know. You might think you do. But the fact of the matter is, there's only one who really knows. And that's the one we all have to give an account to. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. And so that's part of the reason why he issues these cautions as well. So he says in verse 9, for we are laborers. Now he's been telling the Corinthians what they are. He says, here's what you are. You're a baby. Here's what you are. You're carnal. Here's what you are. You're divided. Whereas you should be spiritual, you're carnal. You should be mature, you're immature. You should be united, you're divided. But now he tells them some things that they are, that they need to really grasp. He says, verse 9, we are laborers together with God. We are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. Interesting King James word. It literally means his tilled ground. You could say his farm, his vineyard. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building. This is what you are. He says, you're laborers together with God. We're all laborers, each and every one of us. In fact, all true ministers, that's what they are. They're laborers. They're not kings or princes, but they are laborers. And we're laborers together. That the idea here is we're all working for the same master. So the true ministers of God, all true ministers, are working for the same master. And I remind myself of that every now and then, so that I don't get sucked up into this gigantic vortex of competitiveness in America. Because let me tell you, it's a very competitive nation. It's a competitive society. We're always judging ourselves by others in our same field, industry, business, or whatever it is. It's a human trait, a human nature, especially in America. We're so competitive with sports, competitive in our schools. And perhaps it's not all bad, but when it comes into the spiritual realm, you just can't let yourself get competitive. You can't say, well, I'm not a success because the church down the street's bigger than ours. Or I can't let any people get away from here and go somewhere else because their church will grow, our church will shrink. We have to remind ourselves that we're not competitors, we're laborers. We're laborers in the Lord's harvest, that we just serve the master. All true ministers have to recognize that. One of the hardest things I've ever had to do as a pastor was to watch people leave. You never want to see people leave. Well, generally you don't want to see people leave. There have been a few exceptions to that rule, but not very many. But you want people to stay. I mean, you get attached to people. You encourage them. You feed them. You pray for them. You minister to them, and they to you. You know, it's a mutual relationship, and it's always unpleasant to see people leave. Now, sometimes it happens. People move away. That happens. People retire, go elsewhere, whatever. What can be hurtful is when people say, Brother Rusty, the Lord's just leading us to go to another church. We're just not going to be coming here anymore. And first thing you want to do is, you hate to see people go. But if somebody tells me, Brother Rusty, the Lord is telling me that, you know, I'm going to be going somewhere else. How can I say the Lord's not telling you that? I'm not God. And unless the Lord shows me something exactly the opposite, I would be in error to try and manipulate them otherwise. I believe in the priesthood of the believer. That means I believe everyone that is a true believer in Christ can hear from God for themselves. I believe God will speak to you. And if the Lord has spoken to a person and they're going to fellowship elsewhere, as long as I know in my heart that where they're going is a valid Christian ministry, then what can I say but the Lord bless you, brother, the Lord bless you, sister. If you all have prayed about this, if you're absolutely certain this is the Lord's guidance and direction for you, what can I say? I can't say that ain't God. If you leave, God's going to judge you and curse you and fire's going to fall on you. Now, I've heard of pastors who will do things like that. But I can't do that. I'm not a manipulator. If people tell me that this is the way the Lord's leading them to go, I'll tell them, you know what, brother, sister, we'll pray for you. We'll miss you. God bless you. You're always welcome here. There have been some occasions where people have told me that the Lord's told me to leave and go to XYZ church or whatever, that I told them that ain't God. God did not tell you that. But on those occasions, I knew where they were going was not the place that any Christian needed to be sitting. I knew situations, what was going on with the pastor or the ministry that was very grievous error, very grievous sin, and I didn't want to see anybody going over there. I would have been much happier seeing people leave from over there. But one little family insisted that God told him to go there. I told him God did not send you there. God, now, if you told me you were going to another church here or another church there, what could I say but God bless you? But you tell me you're going to go sit over here. I happen to know what's going on over there. God is not sending you over there. But they went. And they crashed and burned when the church crashed and burned. And to this day, they're not serving the Lord. The point is, it is a cultish tendency to not allow people to leave a congregation with honor, with integrity, with their integrity and character intact. It is a cult. Did you hear what I just said? It is a cultish tendency. That if somebody comes to the pastor and says, we're going, you know, we're going to go to another church down the road, and it's a good church, the people love the Lord, they serve the Lord. For the pastor to then say things that are derogatory about the character of the people who are leaving, you know, smear their character or whatever, you know, that's a cultish tendency. Cults hold their people with fear, manipulation, and intimidation. That's what they do. Within Christianity, we have to believe, we must believe, we must practice what we preach. We believe in the priesthood of the believer. We have to believe that God can speak to his people. And that everybody who is in this congregation or any other church congregation, those are God's sheep. They're not my sheep. They're not mine. They're not my sheep. They're not that pastor's sheep or any other pastor. These are God's sheep. And as God's people, each and every one of them can hear from God for themselves. Now, that means God can lead you, guide you, and direct you. And I don't like it when people leave. That's just my human nature. But it does happen. I've been pastoring for 27 years, so just think how many people we'd have if nobody ever left. We'd need the Superdome. Yeah, that's right. I run more out than I bring in, I think. And every time we start getting a good-sized group again, I'll preach something and runs them off again. So I don't know. But somebody was talking about that the other day. He said, but you all get a lot of visitors. So I said, yeah, they come one time. But we're laborers together, and that's the point. We're not competitors. I can't judge the effectiveness of this church by what another church is doing or how many people they have. I can't do that. I can't fall into that trap. What I have to do is examine myself. Am I being faithful? Am I being faithful to proclaim God's word? Am I being faithful to live this gospel the very best I can? Am I being faithful to walk with integrity, in truthfulness and honesty? That's what I have to examine in my own heart, my own mind. He says, you are God's husbandry. You are his husbandry. You are his farm. You are his tilled ground, his planted field, his vineyard, you could say. And the point that Paul is making here when he talks to these Corinthians, he's saying, look, you belong to the Lord. You don't belong to a minister. You belong to the Lord. You're under the Lord's care. You're under his watchful eye. You're his farm. You're his vineyard. Ministers just labor in the field. That's all they are, is laborers. Keep that in mind. They're just working, laboring in the field, guarding the field, as it were, making sure, trying to make sure it produces fruit. That's what they are, laborers. He says, but you are God's field. And then he says, you are God's building. So you're his laborers, you're his vineyard, you're his building. But the emphasis in every case, the emphasis is on God's. You belong to God. You're laborers for God. You're his vineyard. You're his building. So it's all God's. We're all God's. We don't belong to a minister. Then he says, verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me. We read these verses. We dealt with these last week with in a little bit of detail. But this grace given to me as a wise architect, a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. That's the foundation of the Corinthian church. He went there, he planted the church, he started the ministry. I laid the foundation, another built on that foundation. Others have come behind me and taught and preached and so forth. So he says, but let every man take heed how he builds or what he builds upon that foundation. Christ is the foundation. He's the true foundation of every true church. He says, no other foundation can man lay than what is laid, that is Christ Jesus. He is the foundation. Don't try and get the church off track. And look, this is a Christian church. These are Christian people. He calls them brethren. Christ is the foundation. But some people have built some things that weren't so good. He says, verse 12, if any man build upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, what is it you're building? Wise builders, builders like himself, they would carefully choose the best material, gold, silver, precious stones. Again, precious stones here would deal with the stones of a building, marble and granite and things like that, valuable stone that will last, that will endure the test of time and trial and so forth. He says, but others, not so wise builders, they build with flimsy materials, wood, hay, stubble, sticks and straw and such things as that. They build with trash. They build that on a glorious foundation. It's not going to last. And the day will come when what we've done, what we've preached, what we've taught, what we've ministered, all of that's going to be examined. And Paul says, verse 13, every man's work will be made manifest. Now, he's talking here to Christians, right? He's not talking about people who are not saved, who are going to stand before the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20. He's talking here to Christians. Every man's work will be made manifest. It will be revealed what we've done. For the day shall declare it. Now, he's talking here about that day of judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, the bema seat of Christ. It shall be revealed by fire. God's going to put the fire to every man's work of what sort it is. And whether this is to be considered literal fire or not, I would say this is the fire of God's holy gaze as he looks into all the things we've done with our lives, and they are revealed or disclosed or manifested for what they really are. They are things perhaps we've done that we're very proud of that will amount to nothing on that day, because it was done in vanity and pride and for our own, to build up our own reputation or so that we'd have a name among people. Maybe our motivation was all wrong. It was a good thing. It helped some people, but our reward will lack in that day, when rewards are dispensed because of the motivation behind what we've done. Y'all follow me? Verse 14, if any man's work abides, which he has built thereupon, he shall receive a reward or wages. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. We dealt with these things last week. Everything's going to be tested by the fire of God's judgment. Rewards given to those who built with worthy materials, that is, truth and so forth. I don't believe God's going to judge any of us on the basis of how successful we were in the world's eyes, how important we were in the world's eyes, how much of a reputation we had in the world. God's not going to judge us on that basis. He's going to judge us on the basis of our faithfulness to him. That's always the basis. Judgment and reward is always on the basis of fidelity and faithfulness. It's well done, thou good and faithful servant. And of course, the loss of reward, this is not the loss of salvation, because these are saved people. It's not the loss of salvation. He says he'll be saved, but so as by fire. This is not the fires of purgatory, where people are going to be punished and all their sins will be, purified and burned off until they're worthy to go to heaven. This is not purgatory fires. It's got nothing to do with purgatory. It's got to do with the examination of our life's work as a believer, what we've done. Now, we know it's real easy to be a Christian, believe in the Lord, and do absolutely nothing for the Lord. Just live a life of comfort, ease, relaxation, go to church when we feel like it. If you don't feel like it, watch somebody on TV, spiritual or whatever, listen to a little radio or tape now and then, read your Bible now and then, say a few prayers, believe in Jesus, go to heaven. Save so as by fire. Life that really, here's a person who had a life that is supposed to be laborers in the Lord's vineyard, could have done some good, could have served in many capacities, served the Lord, served others, served the body of Christ. Then there are others who serve, who are busy, busy, busy about serving, but for all the wrong reasons. And in their serving, they're jealous if somebody else got a better title than them. Or, you know, they seek all the glory. They want a title over their name or letters behind their name. They want recognition. They want people to pat them on the back. They want to be in the forefront. And so they're serving. They're very busy, but their motivation is not right. They're not doing anything for the glory of God. They're doing it for the glory of self. Hello. Bible talks about that quite a bit. Remember, Jesus spoke about the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They did their works before men to be seen of men. And Jesus said, Matthew 6, they have their reward. The applause of men, the praise of men, that's their reward. But he says, you, when you pray, you go into your closet and pray. The idea, of course, is that don't be like the Pharisees. They pray to be seen in public. They want people to say, man, he can pray. That's what they want, the applause of men, the recognition of men. But you pray, your whole idea is to pray to the Father, to be heard by the Father, not to be heard by men. Not that it's wrong to pray in a prayer meeting or a prayer assembly. Father, you know, don't think that. But the idea is we pray to be heard by the Father, not to be heard by men. And a big difference that is. So there are the wise builders who are careful what they do, guard their hearts, make sure we do what we do in the service of the Lord for the glory of God, serving the Lord with all of our hearts in whatever way we can, not seeking the limelight, not seeking man's praise, but just to be of service to the kingdom of heaven. There are those who build with wood, hay, and stubble. And wood, hay, and stubble, anything that we touch as humans, you know, that bears our human fingerprints, it's real easy for us to taint even good things. Like, I've read that there were some really evil people, for instance, who did some really good things. Al Capone, for instance. Al Capone gave away a lot of money. He gave money to widows and orphans, but he often made those people widows and orphans. So you might think he's such a good person. I mean, he does so many good things. Yeah, well, don't think he's got a reward waiting for him in heaven for those good things that he did. He helps orphans. He made them orphans. Then he goes on. He says, where are we? There's another kind of builder. Another kind of builder. He says, verse 16, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Now, this is a rather sober passage that simply tells us in very clear language, it's dangerous to persecute the people of God, the church of God, and when you do, God takes that personally. You defile the temple, you destroy the temple. The word defile there literally means destroy. Destroy God's temple, that's the one God will destroy. So God takes it seriously when you destroy the temple. And keep in mind that there is a warning in this passage, because the Corinthians, in their division and strife and disunity, were biting and devouring one another. This does great harm to the body of Christ. And you get the tone here. You get the tone of the warning. You destroy God's people. Don't think God's going to ignore that. Right? So don't think the Lord will ignore that at all, because he absolutely will not. He absolutely will not ignore it. He goes on. Verse 18, let no man deceive himself. I guess it's possible then to deceive yourself. If any man among you seem to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. Now remember, this goes back to the context. He's talking in the same context as chapter 2. You know, when he talks about the foolishness of the world and the wisdom of God. They think that the preaching of the cross is foolishness and so on. And the world thinks it's foolishness. Remember chapter 2? Let me just remind you of something. Verse 14, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. The things of God are foolishness to the world, right? Because he doesn't know them, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. So keep that context in mind when he talks about this. He says, if anybody seems to be wise in this world, it's not this world's wisdom that saves anybody, but let him become a fool, that he might really be wise. That is, believe in the foolishness of the gospel message. The world considers it foolishness, remember. They consider the cross, the message of the cross, the salvation provided by Christ, salvation by grace through faith. That's what they believe is foolishness. He says, become foolish that you may be wise. And of course, that's the point that he's making here. Therefore, let no man glory in men, he says. Don't glory in men. Don't do that. That's a mistake. For all things are yours. Quit saying, I'm of Paul, or I'm of Apollos, or, you know, as though you belong to him. You don't belong to a minister. Ministers belong to you. He says, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, they belong to you. They belong to the body of Christ. The body of Christ doesn't belong to them. They're not kings presiding over the body of Christ. They are not kings presiding over their subjects. He says that's important for us to know, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, the world, life, death, things present, things to come, they're all yours. One day all of that's going to be yours. It's yours already in the eye of God. But the idea, once again, is don't make ministers out to be more than what they are. In this context. Now, there are other passages where he tells us we're supposed to respect those in authority, submit to those who have the rule over us in the spiritual realm. So there are other passages that bring out other aspects. Understand, but in this context, their problem was they magnified men to the point that they were almost deified. They were fractious. They were dividing over this leader and that leader, elevating them to a status that they were not supposed to have. Men, no matter who they are not the stars. They are not the prince. They are not the king. And the church is not their subjects. That's what he says. So, if anybody has any questions about that, any of the things we just talked about? If not, we're going to move into chapter 4. Questions, comments, thoughts? Quiet group tonight. Yes, sir. Exactly.
They were doing something.
That's true.
But they've been very well deceived in their heart. You know, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. But, you know, they weren't making the right investment. You know, and, you know, those things are below the ground. You know, you gotta dig for gold and silver and precious stones. You gotta dig into the ground. You can't just come and say, oh, I'm just gonna build something right here. It's gotta have roots. You know?
Right.
These guys lost everything because they were deceived.
You're absolutely right, and that's a very good point, brother, because it just illustrates the importance of not only the fact that we're busy doing things, but that in our activities that our hearts, our motivations are right with God. I'll never forget years ago, I was pretty new in this whole Pentecostal charismatic thing, and we attended a group of meetings way back that was part of a parachurch organization, wasn't affiliated with any particular church. And the leaders of this charismatic group, I mean, they strutted around like peacocks. They were just so full of themselves that even me, with no discernment whatsoever, could see that this was the prima donnas right out of the business world I had just come out of. I mean, strutting and preening, and it was so fleshly that I couldn't take it. I came out of a business, you know, I used to cut hair, and part of the business that I did was they had me involved with training shops in particular methods of cutting hair. They sent me all over Texas and Louisiana and parts of Mississippi, and I'd have to go to these hairstyling conventions and competitions and all that. And Bob would know, anybody who's ever been to any of these things, you see people put themselves on display, and they just, I mean, they are so made up, and they strut, and I looked at them, they're so artificial and so phony, and everything they do is so phony and artificial. That's the only way I can describe it. Everything about their appearance is phony and artificial. And then I get saved and filled with the Holy Ghost and start attending these Christian meetings, and the same kind of thing is going on there. It's the exact same thing. The same hair, the same artificiality, the same phoniness. It's the same thing. It's just now it's about the Lord instead of about something else. But yeah, I couldn't take it. But that's a good point. It's not that people aren't doing things for the Lord, but why are they doing what they're doing? And when you're so full of self-aggrandizement and self-promotion, that's the kind of stuff that's going to burn as wood, hay, and stubble. Yes, ma'am. Isn't that something, how that you can see through pretense? Here's what I've found. Unsaved people see through pretense better than saved people. And why is that? I don't understand that. Why is that? Why is it that an unsaved person can look at one of these clowns preaching on the TV and say, that guy's as fake as a $3 bill? And yet the Christians are sitting all in the congregation. Why is that? I don't understand it myself. Yes, ma'am.
For is how they explain to me. You know, it's not the man himself, it's the office that he holds for him. You know.
Yeah.
And in some cases, it got kind of weird. I mean, really.
Yeah. Oh, my goodness. That is weird. Yes, sir.
I was just reading through this. Another thing that kind of struck me was that Paul never doesn't, like, address the leadership in the area. He addresses everything. You know, it's not, he's saying, you guys need to go fix this with the people. He's telling the people, he said, you all, this is the body. He said, you all are responsible for yourself. This is what's going on. I kind of thought about that because I come from a school where they taught a lot of leadership stuff. And you think, you tell the leaders, they're going to go fix this. Tell the followers and the disciples, go fix these Corinthian people. But he tells all of them, you know, so this is what's going on. I thought it was kind of neat. You know, it was all the responsibility for this leadership. It's the responsibility.
And that's another good point, that the body of Christ is responsible. There certainly leadership is not only important, it's absolutely necessary. There has to be godly leadership. The Bible speaks about such things. The error comes in when we have a Roman Catholic mentality that makes our leaders virtual deities or small deities, and everyone else a quiet spectator. In the body of Christ, the whole church is a living, functioning part of the church. God didn't call anybody to simply spectate, but everybody to participate in some way, manner, shape, or form. There is some way that each and every one of us can function and participate for the overall health, benefit, and welfare of the whole body, of the whole organism. Leaders ought to be respected. The Bible does teach that. They're to be respected. You know, Paul even talks about you know, the ones who lead well and so forth be counted worthy of double honor. We're to have regard for our leaders, not be disrespectful. At the same time, they have no more access to God than you. Let's never forget that. They are not in a privileged position so that their prayers have greater a freedom of access to God's ear than your prayers. We realize that. We all have equal access to the ear of God, the throne of God, the heart of God. He will hear your prayer just as readily as mine or any other leaders. And Paul's emphasis here is to guard these Corinthians from falling into the trap of elevating their leaders to a status they are not to have. Remember, Jesus warned about it. Don't call any man your master or no man your father. You see, the point there, again, is that a father is somebody you give unquestioned obedience to. Unquestioned obedience. That's your father, right? Your father, he says, son, you do this. You don't say why. Right? Well, yeah, I know. But in biblical times, especially in the patriarchal society, a father had unquestioned authority. What he said, you did it. Now, even when you were an adult, you had tremendous respect and regard for your father's word, even as an adult. And that's still true in many cultures of the world today. It's not true in America, but in many cultures of the world, it's still true. Jesus' warning was that we don't attach that same status, position to a spiritual leader so that they are a father in the sense that they get our unquestioned obedience. We give unquestioned obedience only to Jesus Christ on this earth. All the rest of our obedience, we filter through the Word of God. Everything is filtered through the Word of God. I'll obey you as long as it's in line with the Word of God. So that's the point. You don't give any human being that father status over you spiritually, that you render to him unquestioned obedience. So that he says, look, if I tell you to tithe 50%, you just do it. You don't question it because I am your spiritual authority. There's a whole lot of abuse out there, of course, you know. So anyway, where are we? How? Well, maybe we're getting kind of late to jump into chapter 4, huh? Important part, we'll just close with again, reading verses 21, 22, and 23. Let no man glory in men. Let no man glory in men. Let no man glory in men. You don't go around with, you know, well, I'm Paul's disciple, I'm Apollos' disciple. When you get into chapter 4, when we get over there, you're going to find out that Paul says, look, I just use those names, Apollos and mine. I just use that as a figure of speech. Because they really weren't saying I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos. They had other leaders that they were using their names. But Paul just used Apollos' name and his name in a figure so that nobody would take offense and be blown out of the water. But his point here is that, look, you're not our servants. You're Christ's servants. And ministers, no matter who they are, you don't belong to them. They belong to you. They belong to the body of Christ. They are servants just like you. That's all. Servants just like you. No special status in the economy of God. There is one way, however, in which ministers will be, they will be judged more harshly, according to James chapter 3 and verse 1. James says, let not many of you become teachers, because they will receive the greater condemnation, the greater judgment, the more severe judgment. So his point, of course, there, James' point was that they will be held to a higher standard of accountability. And here is an area, whenever you're ministering to the body of Christ, you affect people. You affect their lives. You affect their decisions. You affect the choices they make. So you make sure that what you preach isn't tainted by your own biases, prejudices, opinions, views, worldviews, Reader's Digest, whatever, Oprah Winfrey opinions. Make sure that what you say is the Word of God, because people will follow what you say. They will. That's the nature of people. They will follow what you say. Just recently, I had an opportunity to talk to a few young pastors, and the one thing that I emphasized to them when I shared with them is that you guys just make sure when you preach and teach and so forth that you're coming from the Word of God and not your own views and opinions, because this is what's going to happen. People will follow what you say. People will listen to you. People will believe you. It's our nature. We develop a trust in our leaders, and we listen. I have people who occasionally will tell me things like, Brother Rusty, you tell me, because what you tell me, I know that's what's right, and I'm going to believe what you tell me. And while I appreciate that level of trust, our trust is supposed to always be in what God says. But I realize people will listen to what I say, and therefore it's a burden of responsibility to make sure what I say is what God says and not what Brother Rusty thinks. It's because people will listen. That's what I told these young men. Listen, people are going to listen to what you tell them, so it better be the Word of God and not some foolishness that you heard somebody else preach. It's real easy to get a message that way. You know, you listen to what this one said or that one said, and you say, man, that sounds good, I'm gonna preach that. You can't make that mistake. Make sure you get it from the Word of God. But anyway, we'll stop there tonight. We'll pick up in chapter 4 next time.